Heavenly Father, there are many days that we don't see ourselves as masterpieces by any means. We see ourselves full of faults and failure and sinful and disobedient, rebellious in our heart, questioning your authority, questioning what you're doing in our lives, what's going on in the world. We find ourselves doubting your ability to sustain this universe. All the things, Lord, that would not be found in a masterpiece. A masterpiece would be something that is perfect and flawless and is beautiful to the eyes and something of great value and great worth. But Lord, your word tells us that you take broken vessels and you do make them into a masterpiece of love. And that you are not finished with us yet. That the molding process happens every day of our life as a believer. And that you are actively involved in our lives, whether we realize it or not. You're not away from us. You have not abandoned us. We may have walked away from you, but even so, you are still there, even though we may not be surrendered to you. Father, help us to remember that what we are, we were not yesterday, and how far we've come from this time last year, and what changes you've made in our lives, and how you've glorified yourself through us, and how you're continuing to do that. Help us to remember that we are not alone. We are not abandoned. You have not forsaken us. You are ever there, a part of our life, working in what you are making us to be. And one day that will be a finished product, and we will look like your Son. And we look forward to that day. And as we meet here today, may our hearts be open and our minds be open to receive what the Holy Spirit has for us to help us to continue the growing process and the changing process even today. But help us most of all to remember that change comes from the Holy Spirit within us, not from us changing ourselves. So do your work, Father. Glorify yourself. Meet the needs we have in this room as well as the children in the children's church area. And we'll praise you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You'll be seated. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We are continuing in our study, The Sinner and the Grace of God. The Sinner and the Grace of God. Our title is a bit different today, but the study nonetheless is the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 20 and read through verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul presents the gospel in the very front of that chapter. And then as he continues to proceed through the chapter, he describes how the believer will be changed in the end. How we will be changed physically and spiritually. And when God finishes his masterpiece, this chapter describes how we will come out. And it's a wonderful setting for the music of the day as well as our study. But beginning at verse number 20, we break right into the middle of Paul's reasoning with the believers about the resurrection, and if there is or is not a resurrection. Verse 20. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Today I want us to look at the subject, in Adam all die. In Adam all die. And we see that in verse number 22. In Adam all die. That's not really a pleasant thought. And when we look at Scripture and we do a little study and learning more about the history of mankind, we learn that we all came from Adam. So we all are going to die. Some of us are going through that dying process even while we sit here today. Our bodies are not functioning as well as they did 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30, or 40, and I can keep going on. You get the picture, you know. There are things that we now cannot do that we used to be able to do. And this 15th chapter talks about that, the body wearing out. Solomon talked about that. Over in Ecclesiastes, he describes the deterioration of the human body and describes it as other things, but we understand what he's talking about. We are dying little by little every day. Even these young people who are so energetic and have so much life about them and can do almost anything are still in the dying process. And it will come a time when we will die. But the death that we're talking about here is not just a physical death. In Adam, all die. Let's look at our introduction. Adam was the first human being created by God. And let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Hold your hand at Corinthians. We'll come back there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I have a lengthy quote that I want to read to you from Adam Clark Commentary. "This was made in the image and likeness of God. Now, as the divine being is infinite, he is neither limited by parts nor definable by passions. Therefore, he can have no corporal image after which he made the body of man. The image and likeness must necessarily be intellectual. His mind, his soul, must have been formed after the nature and perfections of his God. The human mind is still endowed with most extraordinary capabilities or capacities. It was more so when issued out of the hand of its creator. God was now producing a spirit, and a spirit too formed after the perfections of his own nature. God is the fountain whence this spirit issued. Hence, the stream must resemble a spring which produces it. God is holy, just, wise, good, and perfect. So must the soul be that sprang from him. There could be in it nothing impure, unjust, ignorant, evil, low, base, mean, or vile. It was created after the image of God, and that image, St. Paul tells us, consisted in righteousness, true holiness, and knowledge." Then to reference Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:10. "Hence man was made in his mind, holy in his heart, and righteous in his actions." That's God's original created man. When God created man, man was a perfect specimen of what a created human being would or could ever look like. Then we find the second part of our introduction, Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect environment. So God took two perfect people, no flaws about them at all, and placed them in a perfect environment. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went out a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God placed a garden east in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. We see here that God created a perfect environment for this perfect specimen of a man to live in. When God does things, he does them right. And when God began to create his universe, it was created correctly. And man, perfect in his creation, created after the form of an image of God, was placed in a perfect environment. And so we read on, or go on down, verse 16. Put him, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So Adam became God's gardener in the Garden of Eden. Now think about that for a minute. There were no weeds to pull. There were no infectious diseases for crops that they had to be sprayed and maintained. What does a gardener do in a perfect garden? Well, in our day, he has to keep it perfect. That was not the case here. There was nothing to mess it up. So actually, Adam placed in the garden to take care of it, just kind of reaped all the benefits of it. That was his job. Just a life of luxury and enjoying his environment and everything that God had offered to him. My, now that's the way to live. That's the good life, which none of us ever experienced. Because if we enjoy the fruit of a tree that we planted, we had to keep it growing and nurture it over the years till it began to produce the fruit. We may enjoy the fruit, but there's a lot of sweat and toil behind that tree that we invested in order that that tree might continue to grow. And we prayed a lot that God would keep it growing. But we had to do our part. That was not the case with Adam. And we read on, we see that God put him in the garden, and God commanded the man, verse 16, saying, "Of the tree, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." That's not hard. I mean, God says, I've given you all this to choose from, all this to eat. But that one tree there, I don't want you to eat it. Because the day you eat of that tree, you will die. I think I could handle that. I think I could live with that arrangement. I could be happy in a perfect environment. I mean, look at us today. If we're able to do what we want to do, we go buy a home that we like, or we buy one that we can fix up to where it will be the way we like it. But our goal is to have a home or fix a home pleasing to ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. We buy furniture if we have every availability to do so. We buy furniture that we like, that we find comfortable, that we enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with that. We go out and we purchase an automobile that we like. We pick the label and the style of the car, and we drive it because we like it. And there's nothing wrong with that. My goal and purpose is to point out that we do, even in our day, things to make life more convenient, more comfortable for us, because none of us in our right mind like to create a torturous lifestyle for ourselves. We may plant a rose bush because we love the roses, but when we cut the roses, we're particular to watch out for the thorns because we don't like getting stuck by thorns. We like the roses, but we watch out to protect ourselves from the thorns on the roses. And there's nothing wrong with that. What I've just described, if we have the wherewithal to do it, there's nothing wrong with that. If God allows us that opportunity, praise the Lord. Here's a man that God has created a perfect environment for him. Everything works. Everything fits. Everything's comfortable. And he has to do nothing to maintain it. And God comes along and says, hey, here's the only thing I'm asking you not to do. Just don't eat of that tree over there. I could handle that. I could handle that. But Adam didn't. The third point of our introduction, even though God created the first human after himself in seeming all perfectness, and even though God took Adam and Eve and placed them in a perfect environment, the third thing we see is yet Adam chose to disobey God. He chose to disobey God. And by doing so, plunged the entire human race into a sinful condition and broke the unhindered fellowship between God and man. My, that's amazing. Point number one, Adam was given clear instruction by God, his creator. Now you want to remember, it was God that created Adam. And God created Adam in the image of God. Now, as we've just read, Adam Clark says, and I would agree with that, God not having a physical body, Adam didn't look like God physically. There was more to this in the image of God than just a physical being. There's that emotion, that soul, that eternal state. It's the only part of God's created being that we see that God breathed into him the breath of life and it became a living soul. He doesn't say that about the animals. He doesn't say that about the fish. He does say that about man. So here's a man that's been created with the likeness of God and the thinking ability of God and understanding many things about God. We learn later in the third chapter that God and Adam and Eve must have had fellowship together, because after they've sinned, God, the voice of God, comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They didn't say, whoa, what's going on? I never heard that voice before. They hid from it because they knew who it was. So we see these things happen. Don't worry about that baby. It's a beautiful sound to our ears. She's doing fine. You're doing fine. Besides, I'm loud. Now, maybe that's why she's crying. But don't you feel worried about that at all. We enjoy that. But I want you to see that Adam was given a clear instruction from the God who created him. So Adam doesn't have an excuse for his sin, for his disobedience. He can't say, well, I wasn't quite perfect when I was made. Or I didn't really have the best environment to live in. He can't say any of that. This is where he is. And being given a clear instruction from Almighty God. Second thing I want you to see is Adam chose not to listen and obey God. He chose not to listen to and obey God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we look at that word verse and we say, oh yeah, man, snakes are really nasty things. You know, very few people like snakes. If you like snakes, that's fine. We'll pray for you. You know, I know there are such things called good snakes, but my rule is the only good snake's a dead snake. You know, I just don't like snakes. Never have liked them. I can determine by what I've been taught what is a poisonous versus what's not a poisonous by looking at the head. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to get all that close if I don't have to. I'm just going to get rid of the snake, kill it. But well, that's not what we see here. This serpent, being more subtle than any beast of the field, this was a unique creation that God had made. And the one entering in and using this serpent is deceitful enough and crude enough and cruel enough to use something that Eve would not feel uncomfortable around. And that's how the enemy still works today. But we see the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field was the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, so we don't see her cringing back, ah, snake! You know, she just carries on a conversation. He said to the woman, has God said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? So the first words out of the serpent's mouth, and we know who the serpent is here. It's the devil, in case you didn't know. The first words out of his mouth is questioning the authority of God over us. And that's been a lifelong battle down through time for every person. And still is a battle for us today. Because we develop ideas and thoughts about how things are supposed to be. And then God comes along and says, that's not how I want it. This is how I want it. And we have to decide who we're going to obey. So the serpent comes to Eve and says, life can be better for you than what it presently is. How can that be possible? Being created perfect, a perfect specimen of a woman, in a perfect environment, living with a perfect husband, how can things get any better than perfect? But we find here, he questions the authority of God. And the woman, not really figuring out what's happening, said, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She didn't really quote God correctly. But first of all, I want you to see, Adam has told Eve what God said. He's passed on that instruction. God said, don't eat of that tree or we'll die. Now, we know that she's not totally accurate in her re-quoting God because she says, God said, don't touch it. Well, how are you going to be a gardener and not touch the tree? God said, don't eat it. He didn't say to Adam, don't touch it. You say, well, that's just a matter of being picky. No, it's not. It's a very important point. We need to be sure when we quote God about something we're trying to prove, first of all, that we're quoting God accurately. Secondly, that we're quoting God in context, so that we understand that we're keeping what God said when we quote Him in the environment in which He said it. Because to do otherwise is to misquote God, and therefore get ourselves into a jam. Well, she has misquoted God here. And that's very significant, because the enemy will use any and every little detail he can. And he picks up on this. Oh, Eve isn't quite accurate in this, so let's see how far her inaccuracy of thinking goes. So the devil went on and he said to the woman, hey, verse 4, you're not going to die. You see, God knows, verse 5, that the day you eat that fruit, the day you eat it, that's when your eyes are really going to be opened, and you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Gods? Gods? What are gods? We're talking about the first man and woman here. They know God. Well, what's this God's thing? Are you telling me there are other gods out there that I don't know about? Are you telling me that I can be like gods? To this point, she's known about God. Now, he's telling her or planting in her mind the thought of other gods. And also, he's putting in her mind the thought that God has restricted them. And this is another area that the devil will come to you and me with. Being a Christian, you're restricted on enjoying life. And you're not allowed to enjoy life like everybody else because you're a Christian. And he'll use that kind of philosophy. If you obey God, you're not going to be able to do this, this, and this. He never says, but you're going to be able to do this, this, and this. He wants you to think that God has restricted you by laying down guidelines by which we as believers are to live. But when we will get into the Word and find out what God says and start practicing what God says, we begin to experience liberty like we never, ever had before in our lives. Because now it's godly liberty, not worldly liberty. And there's a difference, a big difference. So we find here that the devil says, you're not going to die. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to know good and evil. Well, there was some truth in what he said. If she eats of the fruit, her eyes will be open, and she will know a difference between good and evil. Right now, all she knows is good. All she knows is good. Those of us who know good and evil wish we lived in an environment where all we did know was good and never had any exposure to evil. She's there. Well, the woman looks at the tree, verse 6, sees that it's good for food. Well, you know, it looks like a nice, healthy tree, and the fruit on it looks really good. Looks healthy. Then she looks at it. You know, it's a pretty piece of fruit, too. It's not just good looking for food, but it's pretty to the eye. And that's a woman thing. We guys, we don't care if it's pretty or not, as long as it tastes good. I mean, that's just the way we're made. You know, you can burn the outside of a casserole, but if we can dig under the crust and get down to the good part, we don't care. You ladies, oh man, if it's burnt on the outside, you don't care what it's like on the inside. Throw it out. Well, this is how Eve, and notice he's playing on that. I'm not saying that's wrong of you. Please don't, I'm not saying that at all. But he went to her, and he pursues this with her. And he says to her these things, and she begins to think about it. She didn't have to think about anything that Satan was saying. She could have simply said, listen, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. But I want you to tell you what God has said, and this is where we're going to stay. So you just get out of here. But she didn't. And so she looks at it. She sees it's pleasant to the eye. And she says to that tree, you know, there's something about that tree that I don't know, but I'd sure like to. And if I'm going to be wiser than I am, I would like to experience that. How could the perfect woman have been any wiser than she was? But see, Satan comes along. Satan always takes God's best and makes it look inferior. Always. He always tries to make you and me discouraged with God's best. Because out here, something in the world looks to be better than what God is offering. And so we find that she looks at the tree. She sees it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. And so she takes the fruit and she eats it. But then she gives it to her husband, who it seems, and I'm just speculating here, I can't prove this dogmatically, it seems he's there during this whole conversation. Because it doesn't say she went and tracked him down. It says she ate it and she gave it to her husband with her. So he's there, he hears, he sees, and he stays silent. He did not do that which God had called him as the man of the house to do. And that was to stand for righteousness and lead his family down a righteous path. Adam should have said to Eve, listen, I know what you're thinking because I'm thinking the same thing. It does look appealing. But Eve, we've got to go back to what God told me and I have passed along to you. God said, don't eat it, period. Because when you eat it, you're going to die. Now, Eve, I'm not sure what dying means, but it doesn't sound like a good thing. And so, Eve, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to obey God because I like what I have. I like you. I like me. I like my environment. There's nothing about what I have that I dislike, and I want to keep it that way. So, Eve, we're not going to eat of that fruit. If he had explained it to her and let her see the reasoning behind his decision and told her what's going on. But he doesn't. And now he allows her to eat that fruit. And by the way, men, God holds Adam responsible for Eve eating the fruit. Just as God holds you and me responsible when we allow sinful behavior to be a part of our household. And we don't do what we should to take the leadership to try to stop it. And so we find here that she eats it, she gives to him, and he did eat. Adam chose to listen to the wife and the devil and disobey God. Deliberate. Let's go back to our notes. A, this was willful and deliberate disobedience. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived. But the verse also says that Eve was deceived. Did it make it any less wrong? No. But she truly had been deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he ate the fruit. Adam willfully and deliberately disobeyed God. It'd be nice if we could say, well, that's Adam's problem, not mine. But that's not the way it is. Because Adam is our father. And what he is, he passed down to the next generation through his genes. And therefore, we see point B, Adam's sinfulness was passed on to the rest of humanity. Chapter 4, Genesis 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. If you go back and read the preceding verses, God promised them in 3:15 and 16 that there would come a deliverer through her seed. And so now she's taking that and assuming that this child is that deliverer. And when she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord, not from her husband, she's looking and trusting that Cain's going to be that deliverer to deliver them out of their dilemma. Wouldn't it be nice if we could get delivered from our sinful behavior just like that? But that's not how it occurs. Often our sinful behavior will carry on the repercussions for a period of time, some shorter or longer than others. It's like going to a smooth pond and throwing in a rock, depending on the size of the rock, how far the waves are going to go out after you throw the rock in, the ripple effect, and how big that ripple will be. And so we find here that she has this child. She bare again his brother Abel, verse 2. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Nothing wrong with either occupation. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Well, that's nice. It's nice that Cain would do that. I'm not being sarcastic here. He's a farmer. He brings an offering to God. Abel also brought an offering from his work, his firstling of his flock and fat thereof. God accepted Abel's offering. But unto Cain, verse 5, he rejected it. And Cain got mad, and his countenance fell. He became angrily discouraged. God says, why are you angry? Not why are you discouraged. He says, first of all, why are you angry? And then why are you showing this discouraged attitude? If you do what I have told you to do, shalt not thou be accepted? But if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So we find here that Cain knew the sacrifice that God expected, but he didn't bring it. He brought what he thought was a good enough sacrifice to God. And in the process, we know verse 8, Cain got so angry at what was going on that in time he and his brother out in the field, and he just rose up and killed him. So this sinful lifestyle, God said, Adam, eat of the fruit, you'll die. When Adam ate of the fruit, he began to die physically and he died spiritually. Now they brought into the world their first son, who ends up being a murderer. So this process continues to deteriorate because of what Adam did. And down through time, that has not changed. It has continued to get worse and worse and worse. That's why we see such heinous crimes being committed in our day. Some of the awfulest news that I've ever heard, I heard this past week on the news about things that were happening locally. And I say, why in the world? How could that person even live that way and do what they've done? And how could the laws let them continue to walk the streets? But it's not the policeman's fault. It's somebody else's fault. But what we have here is this has been passed down. Point number one under B, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as one man sinned into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what is this sin of chapter 5, Romans 12? The word sin, point two, sin is the Greek word hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. That's the literal meaning, missing the mark. Doing what God says not to do and not doing what God says to do. Well, I'm going to live better. I'm going to do what's right. Great. Go for it. I'll try to encourage you all I can. Somewhere along the way, we miss the mark. No matter how hard we strive, we sin. That's what it's talking about here in Romans 5:12, missing the mark. Just as through one man missing the mark entered the world and death through missing the mark, therefore, death spread to all men because all men missed the mark. And so that's been passed down. Now, these are things you already know, but I want you to understand them again. Point number three, therefore, everyone in this room is a sinner. Now, I doubt very seriously there's anybody here that would argue me that point. But just in case there is one, let me give you an illustration. And I use this frequently. It's a good illustration you can use with anybody when you're talking to them about being a sinner. And they tell you, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. You can say something like this. How many of you have ever disobeyed someone who was set as an authority over you? For example, a parent, a teacher in school, or the traffic laws. You know, all of us have to say that. Well, the Bible tells us that we are to be, point four, subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. God says, when a child disobeys their parent, when they're still living under the authority of their parent, when a child disobeys their parent, that is sin. And parents, you need to teach that to your children. It's not that you disobeyed me, you disobeyed God. Because God says, children, obey your parents in all things. So you have sinned against God by disobeying me as your parent. You're teaching them biblical principles about obedience to you as well as obedience to God. Because that's what the Scripture says. Well, I don't know, preacher. I'm a pretty good person. Well, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth's not in us. So God took this perfect specimen of a man, perfect specimen of a woman, placed them in a perfect environment, and they still chose to disobey. and by their disobedience passed all of this sinfulness down through mankind. And we're here today, sitting here as sinners. And based on the illustration I just gave, all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. Well, point three, Adam's posterity. Adam's posterity, what is that? It's the whole human race. The whole human race. Because Adam and Eve started the human race. God created them, and thereby they went from that point having children. And those children had children. What about the whole human race? A, the whole human race is totally depraved. Totally depraved. What does that mean? Completely degenerate. Totally corrupt and evil. Unable to please God and obey Him. And in our own strength and ability, it's not something we're going to do. So total depravity means I am a sinner, period. That's the best I am, and that's the best I can do. So humanity, Adam's posterity, which we are, is totally depraved. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, let's look at another point about Adam's posterity. Adam's posterity is willfully and deliberately disobedient to God's commands. Deliberately. Because you see, that's how our dad started it. He deliberately disobeyed. We are deliberate disobeyers of the commands of God. Romans 1, 18 and 19, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that man's without excuse. Someone will say, well, but there are people out there that believe in evolution. It doesn't matter. Well, people aren't taught about creation in the schools. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's no way that anybody with any kind of brain at all can walk around outside and look what's happening in our nature right now and how life is coming forth back to the trees and flowers are coming out of the ground and look at that and not say there has to be some kind of supernatural power behind all this. This don't just happen. Something has given life to that tree. And understand the cycle, how in the fall and winter, that sap that's in that tree that's going up now to bring life to those leaves will, in the winter, fall and drop down. And yet the tree won't die. That just doesn't happen. There had to be some supernatural orchestrator behind all that who drew all that out. And therefore, God has given testimony to everybody of His existence. And so we see that man is without an excuse. So what about that? Point one, man holds the truth about God in unrighteousness. If man refuses to acknowledge God, he's holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. Thereby he is sinning. Two, humanity is without an excuse before God. We have no excuse. We may make one up that sounds really good to people, but the Bible says man is without an excuse. And if that's what God says, that's the way it is. The third thing about Adam's posterity, point C, is that we're already condemned before God. So the person you talk to about the Lord, and they say something like this, well, you know, I'm not so sure I'm going to go to hell when I die because I've been a good person, and I feel that my good will outweigh my bad in the end, and I'll make it in. And a lot of people use that. I'm better than I am bad, if that makes any sense. And they use that kind of logic. However, God says, you're already condemned. You didn't come into the world and have to do enough bad to become condemned. You were born into the world condemned. This beautiful little baby here was born into the world a sinner. And until she reaches the age of where she understands right and wrong and is accountable to God for her sin, she's in what we call the age of innocence. But once she reaches that point of understanding that her disobedience is against God, she will be held accountable by God for her sin, and therefore accountable for her soul. Now, that's what I believe. If you believe something differently, that's fine. As I always say, you're entitled to be wrong if you wish. But I believe that's what the Scripture teaches, that there is a point. Where is that? Is that the magical age of 12? No. It could be any age. There's a beautiful little baby here. But mom and dad won't teach her to disobey. They'll have to teach her to obey. They won't teach her to lie. They'll teach her not to lie. They understand what I'm talking about. They already have kids. They know. And we are parents that have had children. We understand that. This is life. This is who we are. We are already condemned before God. So we're born in the world hopeless and helpless unless somebody comes to our rescue. And according to the Scripture, our good will never be good enough to get us to heaven. John 3:18, the Bible says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. One, hopeless and helpless without God and headed for eternal punishment. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. The person who will trust their good, say, you know, I don't believe all that Bible stuff, or I don't believe that God's like that. I don't believe that God will send people to hell. I agree with you. I agree that God will not send people to hell. People will go to hell of their own choosing. God's done everything he can to keep people out of hell. So the people that will go to hell were not sent there by God. They chose to go there by their willingness to not accept Jesus Christ and the authority of God in their life. So anybody can believe anything they want. But according to the Scripture, Adam's posterity, that all of us are, were born into this world hopeless and helpless without God and headed for eternal punishment. Two, everybody already condemned is in need of help from an outside source. There's not a one of us here today good enough to save ourselves. There's not a one of us here today good enough to come up with a remedy to produce salvation. There's not a one of us that will ever be good enough, long enough to make God happy with us in our own abilities. There's nothing we could do. Nothing. What about this? Nothing. Or what about this? Nothing. It doesn't matter what line of reasoning one can come up with as to how they can get themselves to heaven. There is no help beyond an outside source. And that outside source is not religion, because religion is man-made. That outside source is not church policy, because church policy is man-made. that outside source has to be something other than man. A, that source is God. And the avenues of His help are His mercy and His grace. Mercy, let me define for you, is God not giving me what I deserve. That's mercy. Not giving me what I deserve. Grace is God giving me what I do not deserve. God giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy and grace. Both wonderful, but a little bit different. John 3, 16 through 18. Point B. For God so loved the world. The world there in the original language means mankind, not the world as we see it. For God so loved mankind that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever chooses to believe in His only begotten Son shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. God sent Him not to condemn the world, but that the world, and again, that's mankind, that mankind through the Son might be delivered. He that believes on the only begotten Son is not condemned. Passing from condemned to not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is just simple. It needs no explanation. You either trust Jesus for your Savior and go to heaven, or you trust something else or someone else and you go to hell. You will make the choice. You've already made the choice up to this point. If you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you can change that today. But you make the decision. 2 Corinthians 5:12, for God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Adam, all die. Apart from Jesus Christ, every single one of us is going to go out into eternity lost unless we trust Christ as Savior. The sinner, where he came from, why we're sinners today, and the grace of God, the conclusion. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. John 3:18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me ask you today this one question. Who have you put your trust in? Who have you put your trust in? If it's not in Jesus, you're lost and you need a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that as we look at what the Scripture says about our original state and where we came from, our heritage, it's not very pretty. But I thank you that Jesus came, that He was willing to take upon Himself our sin, and bear it on the cross and pay the supreme price to be the sacrifice of God for sin. And now through him and because of what he's done, we can rest eternally and securely in him. May we do that every day that we live. And may we rejoice that we have the privilege of knowing Jesus as our Savior. Keep us through the afternoon. Bring us back for the service later today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.